This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And before we get into our study this evening, let me say this. We need to keep in mind that as Solomon is sharing these things with us regarding life, he's doing it from a human perspective. It's his view of life under the sun, or we may look at it like this. It's his view of life apart from God. And as he does look at life under the sun, he's not finding any satisfaction. There's this void, there's this emptiness to life, and he's trying to fill that void, but he can't fill it with the things of this world apart from God. And please don't come to the conclusion that Solomon didn't try. You know, if he only had a little more money, if he had a little bit more possessions, if he had a little bit more of this, a little more of that. He tried everything, and he still couldn't find that enjoyment, that pleasure in life under the sun. It was just empty. And that really is life apart from God. Now, one of the problems with the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Job is that people come up with false doctrine from these books, wrong teaching. And they twist it and try and make it applicable, but it's not. And, you know, the book of Job is one of those books that people go to prove soul sleep. Now, I don't like arguing with people anymore, but I'll tell you what. 35 chapters, I do it anyway, but 35 chapters, Job's friends were trying to explain why these things were happening to Job. And then Job's responding to all this. And then when we get to Job chapter 37, God responds, and what does he do? He rebukes them for the wrong information. You know, have you been dead before? Do you know what that's like? Were you there when I created the heavens and earth? Job, you haven't seen any of these things. How are you coming to these conclusions? That was wrong. You have to look at the totality of the scriptures. And if you do, you'll find that soul sleep is not taught, because Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. It doesn't say to be absent from the body is to go to sleep for a while, and then, you know, when the Lord comes in the rapture, then we'll be awakened. No. And that's for Christians. And I think the same is true for the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, again, is looking at things in a perspective apart from God, his experiences without God. And does he get it right sometimes? He does get it right sometimes. But the key to me is you have to compare this with the rest of the scriptures, because truth is not found under the sun. It's only found in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So you got to keep that in mind. In his book on being and running, Dr. George Sheehan asks the right questions concerning the ironies and the problems of life. And he does so very eloquently, very passionately, and insightfully. And yet he comes to the wrong answer when he concludes that all of life's problems are solved by jogging. Really, all of life's problems are solved by jogging. I don't know, I was running years ago in Milwaukee when I was at a nursing seminar down there, and I wasn't paying attention. I ran into a sign and knocked myself over. All my problems were not solved by running that day. They just began. Yeah, it created a lot more. And much of what Solomon says, yeah, is true, but yet not everything. And we got to take that into consideration. We have to take it with the totality of the scriptures. Because he's trying to find the meaning of life. He's trying to find happiness. He's trying to find fulfillment apart from God. And he's not doing it. It's empty. It's vanity. So look in chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. He says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction." Now, here's the picture that he's painting. There's this man that God has blessed with all kinds of riches. He can't enjoy it. He ends up leaving it to a stranger. And whose fault is this? Well, Solomon's saying it's God's fault. God blessed him, and God takes it away from him in a sense and gives it to someone else. He couldn't enjoy it. And it's a picture that Solomon gets from under the sun. And it's not pretty. Now, many people today feel that riches are the answer for our problem of happiness. If we had riches, we would be happy. Was Howard Hughes happy? No, he was just crazy, right? He wasn't happy. What about J.D. Rockefeller? Was he happy? No. And we can go on. Look at people that have success today. Look at the movie stars and look at their lives. I mean, how many of these guys and women have died tragically of overdoses? Why? They should be the happiest people in the world because they have so much. And yet they have nothing apart from God. And there's the problem. There's that void. It's an emptiness. They don't feel anything. And they end up taking their life. And I think Solomon, you know, gives us the answer to wealth and happiness apart from God. He says, this is vanity, and it's an evil affliction. Yeah, that's apart from God, it is. Look at verse 3. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? So he's speaking of a person who has many children. These children don't care for him. There's no love in the home. They can't wait for him to die so they can get his money. And when he dies, they don't even bury him. They're out looking at the will. Tell me what I get out of this, in a sense. And Solomon says, you know what? It's better to be stillborn than to live many years in a home where there's no love. In fact, it's better to be born dead than to have experienced all those years of pain and hurt. Because you're going to die anyway. You might as well start off dead. It's better. Just bypass life, go right to death. Kinder put it like this. He said, one could have the things men dream of, which in Old Testament terms meant children by the score and years of life by the thousand, and still depart unnoticed, unlamented, and unfulfilled. Again, that's life under the sun. It's void, it's empty, because it's only the Lord that brings that joy. And when you place God in the center of your life and you look at your life through biblical lenses, that's where you find joy, satisfaction. Paul said in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, we talked about this last time, I think. Life apart from God is kind of monotonous. It's dull, it's depressing, it's empty. But life in the Lord, there is contentment. It doesn't matter what you have or what you don't have. I've been a Christian for over 30 years. I can tell you, man, it's been exciting. I'm not saying it hasn't been difficult at times. But wow, what the Lord does. And I'm content. I'm satisfied in what the Lord has given to me. And you know, there's that great peace and there's joy knowing that, hey, God is going to take care of me. And what I have, I should be able to be content and rest in that. And Solomon's going to learn that. And I think we need to learn that too, because we struggle from time to time in this area. Look at verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? So, in other words, you work to eat, and the problem comes when you work, you buy more. And then you have to work more to buy more things because the things you bought didn't satisfy you, and it kind of goes in circles, and you're never satisfied. You don't find what you're looking for. You're not content. And one person wrote, contentment is the carrot on the stick that forever eludes him. Absolutely. You know, several years ago, there was that commercial where the guy's driving in his car, and he's got his brand new computer next to him in his seat, and he's just got this big old smile, and, you know, he's driving down the road, and there's this big sign, and it's the next generation computer, and he bought the old one, and that joy suddenly goes away. And that's kind of life apart from God. You know, Moses said in Deuteronomy 8:3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 4:4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, true satisfaction is only filled by God as we feed upon His Word. I mean, how many churches in America today teach the Word of God? And there's not that many. They don't go verse by verse through the Bible. And you wonder why people aren't satisfied? It's because they're not filling their lives with what they need, the Lord. And Solomon speaks of a wise man not having any advantage over a fool. And apart from God, that's true, because they're both fools. You know, the fool has said there is no God, the psalmist said. True wisdom, though, knows how to walk in the Lord and not apart from Him. Even if you're poor, it doesn't matter, rich or poor. Well, verse 9 says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire, This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Again, Solomon talks a lot about contentment because that's what he's looking for. He's looking for contentment under the sun. He can't seem to find it. It says it's like grasping for the wind. Have you ever tried to grasp the wind? You can't. You can't grasp it. And that was the problem for Solomon. And here the idea is that we're not to start to wander with our desire, but learn how to be satisfied with that which is before us. Be content with what God has given you. Why? Because if you are not, you're going to wander and you're never going to be content. Leopold said this, that it's nothing more than lustful straying about from one thing to another in a quest for true satisfaction. Look at people today. They're moved from one thing to another, from one relationship to another, from one job to another, from this to that, trying to find satisfaction, and they're not. It's better to see what's before your eyes than to wander in desire. Absolutely. Well, verse 10 says, whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? What a fatalistic view of God's sovereignty here. God's in control, that whoever we are, whatever one is, it's because God made us that way and there's nothing we can do about it. Now, some may argue, well, that's true though. God is in control. He's made us who we are. That's true. But in our life, don't we have choices to make? Absolutely. We can follow the Lord in what He has for us, or think we know better than God and do our own thing. And that's sheer folly to think we know better than an all-knowing God. How can we strive against our Maker and win? And if you think about it, if you could actually win, you would lose. I think contentment is found in accepting what God has given to us, believing He has a plan for our life. And it doesn't mean that life is easy as a Christian. In fact, we were talking tonight. A lot of times, as soon as you become a Christian, life gets harder. There's more persecution. There's more difficulties that come your way. But now you have someone to cast all your cares upon, the Lord. You know, I just know with my family, you know, my mom, my brothers, their wives, they think I'm a nut. My mom doesn't even, you know, she tells people, I don't even know why Joe went to Wisconsin. Julie made him go up there. Mom, I'm a pastor. She tells people I'm retired. Really? Again, you know, it's amazing. But I know what God has called me to do. So people could say what they want, they could do what they want, but you know what? God has a plan for my life, and I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to follow Him. He shows me the steps that I need to take in life. You know, when He called me to come up here to Wisconsin, that was a big step, but I knew that He called me. And so it was easy. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Here's this simple thing. If you want abundant life, do the will of God, be satisfied, because He has what's best for your life. It may not be the easiest, but it's the best. And Solomon closes the chapter apart from God. He says, for who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? I know what's going to happen to me in the Son of God, because absent from this body, I'm going to be with the Lord. And I think as we keep reading chapter after chapter, you're seeing why Solomon didn't get that Hallmark job, that Hallmark greeting card job, because, man, that's tough. I don't know where you're at this evening. I don't know where those that are listening on the radio or the internet are at this evening. Maybe you see life as hopeless, as empty. What's the use? You got to get out from under the sun. You need to get into the Son of God, because He wants to refresh you and direct you and fill that void that's in your life. That void that you're trying to fill with all kinds of other things, and you can't do it. And you won't do it apart from God. You're going to have good days, and you're going to have a lot of bad days. But you'll never find that true satisfaction, that true peace, apart from God, resting in Him. Well, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. So, Solomon ended kind of chapter 6 on a sour note. He saw that man can't figure out what is best for him apart from God, and he's the one who's in control. Life is futile. We have no control over it. It's empty. And now he's going to show us things that are good and things that are better, kind of comparing the two. And all these conclusions are, again, based under the sun, his perspective. And he says, look, you can have the most expensive ointment or perfume, and it can never replace an honorable life, a good life. That's interesting because we reverse that today. You know, many in this country have placed character as least important, especially when they look at leaders. Hey, as long as we have good jobs, as long as things are going well, as long as you're taking care of me, I don't care what you do in your private life. Really? The problem with that kind of logic is this. As our leaders go, so goes the nation, the people. And that's true of anyone in a position of leadership or power. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." As Christians, our character is important. Why? Because as people look at us and see how we behave ourselves, they attribute that to the God we serve. So it's important to have good character. Now, the last half of this verse, Solomon tells us that the day of a person's death is better than his birth. Why? Well, in his mind, he's thinking no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. Life is just over. Well, I agree that there's no more pain, no more suffering if you know the Lord. But if you don't know the Lord, the end of life, there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's not a pretty picture, life apart from God. It's not that black and white. You see, only if you know the Lord are you going to be with Him. That's the key. And it depends, I guess, what side you're on, if this is a blessing or not. If you know the Lord, it definitely is. Verse 2 says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." Why in the world does Solomon tell us that it's better to go to a funeral than to a barbecue? I don't know about you, but I like barbecues much better, don't you? I mean, come on, think about it. Well, from, I guess, a Christian or a perspective of life in general, at funerals, guess what you're faced with? Your own mortality. Everyone thinks about when I'm going to die. I haven't been feeling too good. And you start thinking about it, right? When I do funerals, even for those that don't know the Lord, and yes, I do funerals for those that don't know the Lord, I bring people to Jesus. I share with them the gospel message because they're all thinking about their time on this earth. It could come to an end today, next week, next month, next year. And they start thinking about what happens when we die. And as I share the gospel, I do so with the hope that people will take it to heart and they will make peace with their Maker. Now, I've also been to many funerals, and the person who's doing the service exalts the person who's dead. And you leave there as you came in, empty. It's a waste of time. You might as well go to a barbecue then, because you're not getting anything there. I was at one Catholic service of one of my relatives, and this one guy was talking about the welfare system and how it's just unfair how these people are ripping. And I'm thinking, this is a funeral. What are you talking about? I had no idea. But the other one, and my wife keeps, you know, she would always hit me, just shut up, Joe, just be quiet, don't get up, just stay in your seat, because I'm ready to get up and say, you know what, this is ridiculous. One service, the guy's up there, and he's talking about, you know, we all have a purpose in life. Every one of us has a purpose in life, and he's building this up, and Julie and I are looking at each other like, wow, he's going to get it. Finally, this priest is going to get it. He's going to bring us to Jesus. And then he looks at us and goes, but I have no clue what mine is. Man, I was ready to jump out of my seat. I know the answer to that. I know what God wants. And Julie's like, just sit there, Joe. Tell you, you go to a barbecue, don't even go to those things because they just raise your blood pressure and they don't help you. Bring people to Jesus. That's what it's about. People are thinking about their death, their mortality. We need to prepare to meet our Maker. Well, verse 3. "Sorrow is better than laughter. For a sad countenance, the heart is made better." How could he say sorrow is better than laughter? He said in Proverbs 17:22, "A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." Why the difference here? I mean, yeah, laughter is good. It's like medicine to the body. It helps us. So why is sorrow better than laughter? Well, maybe both are important. You know, laughter is good, but there are those times where we do sorrow. And I think a lot of times it's where we grow spiritually speaking. It's in that valley, not on the mountaintop, you know. There's that depth of character that comes out of suffering. And, you know, if I was to go around the room, we could all share the difficult times we went through in life. And there's many more ahead. I mean, Peter said in 1 Peter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Why? "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Absolutely. It's during those difficult times when the heat is turned up, that fire is burning hot, that we grow, and all those impurities in our life are rising to the surface, and God is showing us things in our life that needs to be purged out. And, I mean, how many times when you're on the mountaintop does God show you those ugly things in your heart? I've never had that experience on the mountaintop. I've definitely had it in the valley. You know, someone comes against me and I'm ready to, you know, fold like a butterfly, sting like a bee type thing, Muhammad Ali, right? I'm ready to knock their socks off. I'm like, where did that come from? I mean, really? And God shows you what's in your heart when that heat is turned up in our lives. Verse 4 says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." You know, as you face the reality of death and mourn over your sin, that's where God wants you, because that's where healing can come. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Poor in spirit is really speaking about the entrance into the kingdom of God. We have to recognize that we are totally bankrupt in working, buying our way into heaven. All we could do is accept that free gift by faith. But until you see yourself in that light, where you are totally helpless, you're not going to see your need for the Savior. You're not poor in spirit. You have to let that all go. You have to be broken before God. You have to come before Him, broken in spirit, asking Him to be Lord and Savior of your life. And you have to mourn over your sinful condition, or come to that place where you repent of your sin, and God will comfort you. It's His promise. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10. It's not an empty sorrow. You know, there's a lot of people, they come up, and in some churches they get saved every Sunday they come up. What is that? I don't even know what that is. Are you truly sorrowful for your sin? Have you repented? Repentance means do about face. Turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. You need to turn back to God. That's what repentance is all about. The problem today is many just laugh at this and they mock this because they don't want to deal with it. You know, when I was a young kid and there was a death in our family, I mean, Italians, it's huge, you know. Back then, when I was a little kid, it was like 2 days you'd have the services. And man, it was packed out. And Italians wail. I don't know why, but they wail. I mean, there's just all kinds of crying and commotion. And I mean, for a little kid, it's kind of overwhelming. And what I guess I didn't get is that after the service, after it's all done, we would go out to eat. And I'm a little kid, okay? I'm trying to figure all this out, this death thing. And when we're out to eat, all those people that were wailing and crying and screaming, they're laughing and joking and they're drinking and they're having a great time. I was just like, what in the world is going on here? Why did they do that? Because they didn't want to deal with the pain, and they thought by laughing it would help take it away. But the reality, that pain was there for a reason. To draw them to Jesus. To let them look at their own mortality and say, hey, life is going to end. He was younger than me. She was younger than me. Man, my time is short. But they ignored that. And they missed Jesus. Well, look at verse 5. "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." Well, yeah, when someone gives you constructive criticism, there's something obviously we can learn from it. We can get instructions, corrections for our life. But none of us like to be rebuked. even though it's necessary at times. And it's better to be rebuked for error than to go around life, I guess, kind of dancing to the music like nothing's wrong, moving farther away from God. Now, the empty words of a fool accomplishes nothing. I mean, you don't want a fool to correct you. I mean, for us as Christians, man, most of the time it's our brothers and sisters in the Lord that correct us. Can God use unsaved people to correct us? Absolutely. I mean, think about it. All of a sudden, your behavior at work, people know you're a Christian, you're doing something that's not up to snuff, and they call you on it. Hey, I thought you were a Christian. Gets to you, huh? Yeah. Look at verse 6. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. You know, these thorns, they kind of burn up very quickly. They don't last very long. There's a lot of noise, a lot of crackling, but that's it. They don't make good fuel. They don't produce much heat. Now, that's the picture. The application is a fool's laughter is nothing more than a momentary sound. There's nothing really left of substance behind. It's not a rebuke against laughter, but against vain or empty laughter, things that are not appropriate or things that aren't going to last. That's what Solomon's talking about. Verse 7 says, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. You know, situations and money can make us do things that are wrong. We need to be careful. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Listen to what Paul said, because it definitely, you know, you turn on some Christian television and you see this played out. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 6, where Paul said this, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That word fall in the Greek is in the present tense. It speaks of a continuing falling into temptations, into these traps. Why? So you could be rich. Think about all the scams that are out there to make you rich. And a lot of people respond to them. I shared with you before, I can't believe how many rich people in Africa die and their relatives want to leave me money for the church. It's incredible. Me, of all people, how did they even find me? It's a scam. What do we do then? How can we prevent ourselves from going down this path? Well, look at verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Listen to what Paul says. But you, O man of God, do what? Flee these things. Get away from them. And what are we supposed to run after? We're to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. We're to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only Pontinent, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. We're to flee these things. We're to pursue the things of God. Follow after godly things. You know, it's hard to be greedy when you're seeking to be righteous, when you're seeking after godliness, when you're trusting in the Lord by faith, when you're loving people unconditionally, when you're patient and you have a gentle spirit. It's hard to be greedy. So make sure you're walking down the right path. Well, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, look at verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Well, it kind of all depends on how you look at this, if it's good or bad. You know, it's true that it does take a lot of effort to start a project, and I'll tell you what, it's great to finish a project. And the end for the righteous, isn't it better than the beginning because we go to be with the Lord? Absolutely. And the Christian life, guys, is one of endurance. It's not how strong you start, it's how faithful you finish. Don't give up. I'm sure we've all been discouraged before. As we plan vacation Bible school and as we're doing youth camp, I can't tell you how much the double-edged sword of discouragement and doubt has been used upon me. It's unbelievable. It's like, really, Joe? What's going on? And I know from Vacation Bible School how God blessed that and used it in such a powerful way in those kids' lives and in all the workers' lives. That's why there was all that doubt and discouragement, because the enemy didn't want us to do that. We need to keep focused on the Lord. Paul said, our light affliction, which is for but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is brief. The things we're going through, the difficult times, when compared to eternity. And Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor, is not vain in the Lord. And that is one I need to repeat to myself a lot. I may not see things happening right away, but I know what God's Word said, that the labor that I'm doing for the Lord is not in vain. Somehow, some way, He is going to use it. And I trust in Him. But for those that don't know the Lord, their life is worse at the end than the beginning. It's a fearful thing, Paul said in Hebrews, to fall into the hands of the living God. Absolutely. But if you know Christ, it's not fearful to fall into His hands. In fact, He's going to wrap His hands around us. That's the difference. If you try to approach God outside of His grace, you better be afraid. And you will be afraid when you stand before Him. That's the tragedy. You know, I realize that people today, again, they mock Christianity. They make fun of it. Facebook is very interesting. I've learned to behave myself on Facebook because I get so irritated that I post things that I probably shouldn't post, because it just makes me angry. But one of our relatives posted something that, if one of her friends were getting married and they were against gay marriage, she wouldn't go to the wedding. And it was pretty early in the morning. It was like 6 o'clock in the morning when I got up. And why I looked at Facebook at 6 o'clock in the morning, I can't tell you. That's a mistake. But I read it and I thought, that's ridiculous. So I put basically on there that, isn't that being hateful? I mean, just because you don't agree with what they believe, isn't that wrong? Are you really their friend then? And I thought, oh, this is going to be a firestorm of stuff. Well, what was very interesting is that all her friends were chiming in and agreeing with me. And I just basically said, look, I don't agree with a lot of, you know, I went to my brother's wedding. I didn't agree with what he believes, but I went because he was my friend. He was my brother. There's a lot of things I don't agree with what people are involved in. But if I'm their friend, I will support them. They know exactly where I'm coming from. And so it was very interesting, because I didn't post anything else, because I just figured, Joe, stay out of that. The next day, this person that posted that, she made this comment, I don't believe in God, I believe in karma. And I'll tell you what, I really had to fight the flesh, okay? Because I was ready to jump all over that and, you know, prove karma to me. Will you please explain that one? But I didn't. I just let it go, because I knew she was responding out of anger, and she was trying to snub what I had posted. And that was fine, because I wasn't there to win that. What I want her to think about is what she's doing, and hopefully point her to the Lord. And that's our desire, because their end is going to be horrible. I mourn over that, you know. Well, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, look at verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. So this is speaking of a lack of self-control, kind of like I had with the Facebook thing at one time. I'm doing much better, because my brother used to goad me, because he'd put all this stuff about evolution and how the eye just formed randomly over, you know, millions of years. And I thought, this is the stupidest thing. And, you know, that's kind of how I responded. I've learned to be better. God's been gracious with me. But we need to be careful that we don't fly off the handle. Someone made this interesting statement about our character in regards to self-control. They said, you can judge the size of a man by the size of what it takes to make him lose his temper. That's pretty interesting. Don't let anger get the better of you, because its fruit isn't pretty. You know, someone says you're a fool if you let anger take root in your heart, if you let it just grow and blossom and control your life. Absolutely. And again, this is an area where we like to justify our anger, but you really can't. You know, was Jesus angry? Yes, but He was always angry, not because of what people were saying about Him, but what people were saying about His Heavenly Father. We get angry because of what people say about us or what they do to us. we got to be careful. We got to be wise. Verse 10 says, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." The good old days. Remember how great it was 40 years ago or whatever? We've all probably said it. Remember what they were like? Really? We tend to remember the good things. Now, was the past maybe a little bit better now? Yeah, but there were still evil people back then. And there's evil people out there today. There's nothing wrong in learning from the past. I think the past is important for us. But if you live in the past, there's where the problem is. We need to be careful. Learn, but don't live in the past. Paul said, "For whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." We learned from them back then. In fact, Clark wrote this. He said, "In former days, men were wicked as they are now, and religion was unfashionable. God also is the same now as He was then, as just, as merciful, as ready to help, and there's no depravity in the age that will excuse your crimes, your follies, and your carelessness." Absolutely. I mean, think about the time in Israel when they're offering their children to the god Molech. Is it any different than our abortion clinics today? No. The sexual promiscuity that went on back then goes on today. And what did they do with the unwanted children back then? They offered them to the god Molech. Today we offer them to the abortion clinics. It's the same stuff. It's the same wickedness, because inside man's heart is evil. And it's only through a heart transplant that God can change that. That's really the key. Verse 11 says, "Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it." Yeah, I think wisdom is more profitable than money. I mean, they're both important in our lives. You got to buy food and shelter and things. But money's not eternal, but wisdom has eternal benefits when you take the truths of God and you apply them to your life. Solomon said in Proverbs 16:16, "How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." Absolutely. Now, here's the thing. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. That means those that come to Christ will find life, will find wisdom, but you won't find it apart from Him. Colossians 2:3, "That in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." We come to Him, and He gives us the wisdom we need to live out our lives. Absolutely. We need to be able to seek the Lord and gain wisdom from Him. We tend to gain wisdom from the world, which isn't a very good thing to do. Verse 13 says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." You know, we tend to think prosperity equals blessing. So if you are poor, or you're, middle class, lower middle class, whatever, God must not be blessing you. Is that true? Absolutely not. In fact, Job's friends thought that God was bringing all this upon Job because there was some sin in his life. That's why Job wasn't being blessed anymore, and God rebuked them for that. God uses adversity and prosperity in our lives because He's sovereign. He does what's best. We got to keep that in mind. Again, that's where that satisfaction, that rest comes in. I'm amazed what God can do, what God has done in this church through the resources that we have. We've had huge churches with 5,000 people call us and want to know how we run our radio station, how we get it on the internet, because it seems to work so smoothly. Thinking, we're a small church. You're calling us? Yeah, God, He doesn't need huge sums of money to do things. And if He did, He would provide it, wouldn't He? Where God guides, He provides. And I'm so thankful for that. I mean, I look at over the years and how God has provided for this church, and it does blow me away. Now, I kind of get the idea here. Solomon is basically throwing up his hands. I give up. How can I contend against God? God's in control. What can I do about it? I just go on, and then I'm dead. That's it. That's life. Learning to trust God, to rest in Him, there's just tremendous peace. I don't always understand why things happen in my life, in your life. I don't always understand that. But I know who God is. I know that He's loving and gracious and merciful. He wants what's best for my life. I know all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. I know that. I don't always see it. I don't always understand it. I do know it. I don't always feel it, but I do know it because God has said it. And I don't always see the good that comes out of situations that happen in my life, but I know somehow, some way, God is going to use it for good. But when I take my eyes off of God and I start living under the sun, I lose that perspective. How could you do this, Lord? What's going on? I don't get it. And I start getting angry. I'm losing my perspective of God because I'm looking at things through my human eyes instead of trusting in what God's Word has said. He hasn't failed me. He'll never fail me. And I need to look back to Him and not through my own eyes and learn to be content in Him. Well, look at verse 15. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. So, again, looking over life that he's lived under the sun, he says he's seen everything, and it seems to be a big contradiction to him. He sees the righteous die, the wicked prosper, and he just doesn't get it. And from a human perspective of things, this is the conclusion he comes to in verses 16 and 17. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? This is purely a human perspective of life lived under the sun. He's saying, look, it doesn't pay to be good, and it doesn't pay to be bad. Live life in moderation, and you'll be okay. Now, that's fine with food. We should be live in moderation with food. But with this, no. Live in moderation. I mean, Jesus said to the church of Laodicea that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You can't live a life for God sitting on the fence. You're either for Him or against Him. You're either living for Him or you're living against Him. If you were to live a life of moderation, does that mean you're going to sin half the time and the half the time you won't? I don't get that. You can't live out your life balancing your life according to the standards of the world. That doesn't work. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see, we are never going to be as holy as God, nor does God say, be as holy as I am. He says, be holy, for I am holy. That's the key. And the world looks at us and they don't get us. But that's the kind of life we're to live. In holiness, set apart for Him. Well, verse 18 says, it is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Now, I kind of think this view is wrong, and I realize that there are those who disagree with me on this, but again, I think Solomon's looking at life under the sun, and sometimes he does get it right, but more often he gets it wrong. Why do I say this is wrong? Because Solomon starts out by saying, it is good that you grasp this, and also do not remove your hand from the other. What is he talking about? He's talking about what I just said, that moderation is the best policy to follow, and God is right in the middle of that. Just go down the middle. Don't be too good, don't be too bad, just get that middle course, and you'll be fine. So does that mean just a little sex outside of marriage is okay? Don't cross the line, because it's only halfway. You got 50% of the time. It's crazy when you start thinking about it like that. So that's why I think it's foolish, and I think Solomon's wrong. It's worldly philosophy. And Paul said in Colossians 2, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Why? He says, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. If you want to be complete, follow the Lord. Obey what He says in His Word. Because the world's philosophies are cheating you. They're ripping you off from having a deep relationship from God. You're complete in Him and not in the things of this world. But again, When you start looking at things under the sun, we become like Solomon, and we start rationalizing away the things of God as we adopt the things of this world into our lives, and there is the problem. Look at verse 19. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. You know, wisdom is obviously important, but not the wisdom of this world, the wisdom from above. Applying that to our lives. Why? Why is it so important? Because I think verse 20 shows us that it opens up the word for. Look at it. It says, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For what? There's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Exactly. We need wisdom, the wisdom of God in our lives, because we are sinners. We're not good. None of us. You have to have a proper perspective of God in your own condition. There's none righteous apart from God. And for those that think they are, those that are self-righteous, they will die in their sin. It's not because I said it, it's God said it. In Romans chapter 3, Paul said, there is none righteous, no, not one. How many are righteous? None. Not even one. Well, I guess there was one, Jesus. He was the God-man, and he was the only one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul does, obviously through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but does a masterful job in the book of Romans, condemning the entire world and then bringing them to Jesus. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just bring them to Jesus first? Because you have to see yourself as a sinner before you need a Savior. So he wants to condemn you. He wants to show you that you're a sinner before he brings you to Jesus. And that's exactly what he does in the book of Romans. Now look at verse 21. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Now, the idea here is you have to be a little hard, I guess. You know, don't take everything so seriously. People may offend you. Don't be so sensitive. But also be careful what you say to others or about others. It's not always easy, but sometimes you got to let things roll off your back. And if something needs to be confronted, yeah, well, deal with it, but deal with the love of Christ. I think that's really the key. Well, verse 23 says, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. So Solomon says, I'm trying to seek after wisdom. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem for Solomon is that he probed every area of life in search for this wisdom, and it got him nowhere. Why? Why couldn't he find what he's looking for? He gives us the reason. He says, I applied my heart to know. I applied my heart to find out wisdom instead of seeking after God, finding it in the Lord. It was trying to find wisdom under the sun, and he couldn't do it. And James tells us, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. He gives liberally and without reproach. Give it to him. Go seek him. Ask him for wisdom in situations that you find yourself in. And then trust in him. You know, don't be like John Bunyan's, one of the people in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, you know, Mr. Facing Both Ways. I trust God, I don't trust God. It doesn't work. You either trust him or you don't. Are you listening to what he's telling you or you're not? Well, verse 26 says, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Now, Solomon's not talking literally of a woman here. He's still talking about wisdom. And he speaks of this loose woman, a harlot who seduces men who are not wise, who don't seek after the wisdom of God. They get trapped. Well, that's the wisdom of the world. It's seductive, and it entraps people. I mean, think about the things that churches are voting on to accept within their church. Should homosexuals be ordained in the ministry? Why are you voting on that? God says it's a sin. right? You don't vote on these things. See, that's the wisdom of the world, and it's like a harlot. It entraps you. And people go, well, yeah, that sounds good. That sounds right. Yeah, but compare it to the Word of God, and it's wrong. It's that simple. It's that simple. Look at verse 27. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. So Solomon looked at humanity and what they did in his life, and he's, I'm not satisfied. I looked for a good man, you know, I searched, and there was only one out of a thousand. And please, ladies, don't get upset with me. He looked for a good woman, and he didn't find any. Solomon had this issue, okay? Just, you know, I know. It's a tough. It's been tough with Solomon. But you know what? We'll be with Song of Solomon's coming up, and he does much better there. You know, as we look at this world through worldly glasses, guys, do we find really good people? No. We're not satisfied with what they bring to our lives. But in Christ, we have a huge family. Not a perfect family, okay? But we have a huge family. And that is awesome. It doesn't matter if you're male, female, young or old, tall or short, rich or poor. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. It doesn't matter what sport team you support. Well, it kind of does, but not really. We're one in Christ, aren't we? That's the key. I remember I never met Pastor Jack Abelin from Morningstar Christian Chapel. He's the one who actually started Calvary Chapel before I came up here and here in Manitowoc. I never met him before, but I'm on a trip to Israel. And all of a sudden someone says, hey, you know, Pastor Jack's here from Morningstar. I'm like, really? I've never met him. We hooked up in Israel, of all places in the world. We have family everywhere, and it's the greatest thing. There's such joy. And we need to embrace that. You know, in the Jewish culture, the rabbis would pray in their morning prayers, I thank God I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And the woman was the last one on there. But God has brought the women up onto the same playing field as everyone, because we're one in Christ. We tend to put up walls of division. Well, man's the head of the family and he's in charge, and well, we're all one in Christ and we have different roles. Don't we have different roles in the church? Is my role more important than the worship team's role? Absolutely not. Is it more important than those that clean the church? Absolutely not. Is it more important than the ushers? Absolutely not. The Sunday school teachers? No. It's called the body of Christ. And if all of a sudden one body part starts to function for its own good instead of the entire body, you end up being spastic in your movements. We're one in Christ, guys. And I love that. But, you know, Solomon's perspective from under the sun isn't good. Life is bad. Well, let's finish up verse 29. True, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. That's true. Didn't God make man upright without sin? He created Adam, formed Eve out of the rib from Adam's side. And what did Adam do? He disobeyed God. He sinned. He, I guess, tried to make himself like God. And apart from God, he was naked. And man does that today, trying to scheme their way into heaven. Oh, you got to be good enough. You got to do this. You got to, you know, light these candles. You got to walk on your knees for 2 miles and up to the shrine. You got to walk around this black stone for whatever. So many things. And they're scheming to get to God. And God says, you can't get to me, but I came for you. There's the difference. There's the difference. And so for Solomon, and we're getting close now to his conclusion. We're not there yet. A couple more weeks. But he's telling us life is empty, it's futile, there's nothing in it. You can keep grasping for the wind to find that satisfaction, and it's not there. Because it's only in God, it's only in Christ that we find that satisfaction. And tragically, man searches out schemes to reach God, to avoid God, to do so many things contrary to God. And what is God doing? He's calling out for them to repent. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the heart of our Lord for people. Come to me. You're laboring, you're heavy laden, you're beaten up, and I want to give you rest. He has a yoke that fits us perfectly. And, you know, many people think Jesus was a carpenter. Could very well be. And he wasn't building houses, because they didn't really build houses out of lumber. I bet he made yokes. And I bet he was the best yoke maker. And he has a yoke for us. And all we have to do is come to him and find rest in him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, just the example of Solomon and how he searched high and low to find the meaning of life, to find satisfaction under the sun apart from you, and he didn't find it. And that's a lesson for all of us who have that itching, that burning to go and do things that are against what you have said, to try and find that joy, that happiness, that satisfaction, and we're not going to find it apart from you. Thank you, Lord, for showing us these things. May we learn how to walk accordingly and to just shine brightly for you. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.